By a show of hands, how many of you have ever had a bad boss? Bad boss. When you, thank you for not raising your hand this time. When you think about what made them a bad boss, was it something like this? Were they a micromanager? Or they didn't lead by example? They asked you to do things they weren't willing to do? Did they place blame on people rather than looking for solutions? Did they lack empathy? Were they a bad boss because they just couldn't understand what people were going through? Were they disrespectful or self-centered? A lot of bad bosses have those traits in common. Now, how about a good boss? How many of you have had a good boss? I have a good boss. Somebody that...
Good job, Kristen.
You know, somebody that respects and appreciates you and helps you reach your potential. They see who you can be, and they're giving you the things that you need in order to get there. They're focused on your success because your success means their success. Somebody that leads towards a vision and coaches your team well. Now, one guiding principle of leadership is that people quit bosses, not jobs. People quit bosses, not jobs. See, a bad boss will make a great job a bad one, where a good boss will make a bad job enjoyable. A good boss makes you want to get up and go to work every day because they've created a culture of joy and passion for what you do. And I think everybody in here will agree that life on earth can be pretty hard. That living in this corrupt and contemptible culture can be like a bad job. Especially for Christians. As our job is to shine a light in the darkness of this world. When trying to speak the truth of the gospel into the lost people around us, it can feel like a bad job because you're mocked or rejected, or people close to you begin to shun you and tell you to just quit talking to them. And it's in those moments that we need a good boss to build us up. We need a good boss to encourage us, a good boss to empower us, to keep shining the light and keep moving forward. A good boss that keeps our hearts full even when the work is hard. Praise be to God that we have that perfect boss in Jesus Christ. We recognize and submit to Him at salvation. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We confess Him as Lord. Lord equals boss. Somebody with supreme authority. So Jesus is the boss. Singular. Say that with me. Jesus is the boss. And not just a boss, the boss. Jesus is the perfect boss. He's the boss that you'll never grow weary of serving. He's the boss that can get the best out of you because He made you and knows exactly what you need and what you can do with Him. He's the boss that'll pick you up when you mess up and show you how to do it right, not condemn you for doing it wrong. He'll give you what you need in order to get the job done. He's the boss that makes living and working in this world not only tolerable, but enjoyable because you're working for Him. He is the first and last boss. And Matthew 28:18 tells us that all authority is His. And while we recognize Him, we as believers recognize Him as boss, all the world does not even know He is their boss too. He is the boss of the world. Philippians 2:10-11 says that under the earth and on earth, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they acknowledge it now or not, He is Lord. And there's coming a day where He comes back and He exerts that authority. Revelation 17:14 tells us that when Jesus returns to call His people home and set up His kingdom in total power, He's coming back with the name Lord of Lords and King of Kings written on His thigh. He is the ultimate authority, the Lord of all, the boss of all. In our passage this morning from Mark 3:20-35, there's a lot in it, but what the overarching point of this passage is that Jesus is the boss. And He is the ultimate authority in heaven and on earth, and no one or nothing can change or will change His mission or His power here on earth, and to second guess or make false accusations against him and his power is a very dangerous game to play. So turn with me this morning to Mark 3, 20 through 35. It'll be on the screen in the English Standard Version if you don't have your Bible, but I hope you do. As you're turning, I want to point out that this passage of Mark, as he's writing, uses a literary sandwich. And so he begins a story about Jesus' family as they come and try to seize him, and then it jumps to another story where the scribes come and they make accusations, and then Jesus teaches. And so the family is one slice of bread, the scribes and Jesus' parables are the meat, and then the last piece of bread in the sandwich is a return to the family in verses 31 through 35. He does this so we can see how the entirety of this passage, these encounters, are all pointing to the same truth, that Jesus is the boss. So let's read and eat this spiritual meal together, beginning in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out and seized him, or went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Father, as we hear your word, may it transform our hearts. May your spirit already be in the process of convicting us of the places that we need to change, that we may be transformed more into the image of Christ. Father, I pray that as we gather together, that we gather with hearts that are set to worship, that hearts that desire your word, that desire to become more like Jesus. And that as we do, as we are here today, we will acknowledge Jesus' total authority over our lives, that we will repent and turn away from anything that stands in the way of Jesus being our boss, that we may walk in your will. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. So we catch up with Jesus in this passage after he's just called his apostles and he sent them up and told them what he's going to do, to send them out to preach and cast out demons. It's been a spiritual staff meeting on the side of the mountain, and he goes back home, and his home is likely Peter's house in Capernaum. That was Jesus' hub of operation for the Galilean ministry, and they go, and as they go, this crowd that follows them everywhere again comes to them. You can't blame this crowd. They loved to go where Jesus was because of everything that he was doing, the power that they saw on display. Now, many just wanted to be healed and knew that he was the one that can do it. Many scholars believe that during Jesus' time in Galilee, the illnesses and sicknesses were pretty much eradicated. Like, there wasn't snot-nosed kids running around because Jesus was there healing everybody. And so they had the desire to be near that. And you can understand their desperation and wanting to be around it. But some just came to see the spectacle, right? I can see them. And I probably would have been like this too, standing around slapping each other on the back as he heals somebody, as they watch the blind see and the mute begin to speak and the paralyzed rise up, slapping each other and talking about, "Do it again, Jesus. Let's see another one. Let's see see that. Let's see another one. So they wanted to see this show, and who wouldn't? They wanted it so much so that verse 20 says that they wouldn't even let Jesus eat. Jesus and his disciples could not nourish themselves because of this crowd that kept coming and coming. And they saw the boss working, and they loved to watch him work. They loved the product that he was producing, but they still didn't trust him as the boss of their life. And it's sad, really, that people could see and experience so much power and still not believe. Really, that points us to the truth that faith is not about evidence. Faith is not about evidence. A lot of people say, man, if I could just see one of those miracles, if I saw Jesus get out of a boat and start walking on that water, I would be able to believe. If I could see him heal my loved one in person, I know I would believe. If I saw him raise somebody from the dead, I know I would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. They didn't. These people saw him do all kinds of miracles. They saw his power on full display, the full power of God, and they didn't believe. And I don't think we would be any different. Because as Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 tells us, faith is a gift of God. It is the work of God in your life that brings you to salvation. The Spirit of God moves in you and reveals these spiritual realities. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us this. It says, because without the Spirit of God, we cannot see the Spirit of God at work because they are discerned only through the Spirit. See, evidence never saved anyone. Not one person is saved by evidence. There is a multitude of evidence in the world, not just in the Bible. You take the Bible out, there's a multitude of evidence that Jesus Christ truly lived. There are archaeological digs all over the place that point out the truth of what lies here, and people still say, that ain't true. Evidence never saved anyone. The grace of God saves us. The grace of God shows us that Jesus is the boss, that he is our Savior. And the Spirit of God shows us that we need to quit that old boss, Satan, that we need to leave him behind and now serve the greater boss in Jesus. Evidence can't do what only God can do. And many in that crowd lacked the Holy Spirit. Many of them lacked the realities of the spiritual power that they were seeing. And Jesus' family was the same way. They came to get him. They came to see him. But the crowd and his family simply wanted Jesus to do what they wanted him to do, not what God had sent him to do. They wanted him to do what they thought was right. Look at verse 22. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. The crowd wanted Jesus to keep the show rolling, keep healing, keep displaying his power, but his family wanted him to stop. They came to get him. And you can't blame his family. They loved him. This was their dear brother, their dear child, their dear cousin. They loved him. This was an intervention. They said, listen, we know what you're doing. We've heard that you've been doing all these healings, that you've been doing all this teaching, that you've rebuked the scribes and Pharisees, and we want you to stop. This is dangerous for you. We don't want to see you die. Can't blame them. They loved him. Could you imagine being a part of Jesus' family? Like, I used to give my sister grief. I would call myself the favorite. There were just two of us. I'd say I was the favorite, and she sarcastically responds, like, yeah, you're the perfect child. Sarcastic, of course. But for Jesus, his brothers and sisters would look at him, and he literally was the perfect child. You can see Mary and Joseph walking around looking at Jesus and looking at the other ones talking about, why can't you be more like this one? Totally unfair, but can you imagine? They had to know something was different about him. His brothers, he always did what was right. He always obeyed. He always had a correct response to whatever Mary and Joseph asked. And I'm sure the people around him there in Nazareth looked at Jesus and were like, what is wrong with this kid? Like, he ain't never done anything wrong. And now as an adult, they see this oddness, this unique perfection. And they think he's crazy. They think he's berserk. The literal translation is outside of himself. And they see him like this and they say, we got to protect him from himself. We got to get him out of this or he's going to die. They were right. He was going to die. We saw Mark 3:6, where after he had healed the crippled man on the Sabbath, the Pharisees went to the Herodians and said, how can we destroy this man? See, in trying to bend Jesus to their will to protect him, Jesus' family was attempting to go against the will of God, and that is never where we want to be. They were denying Jesus' position as Lord, as the boss. They didn't understand that this was all within his power. This was all part of the plan of reconciliation that existed before time began. They thought he was out of his mind when he was in the center of God's will. And I'll tell you, if you're walking in God's will, there will be people around you that think that you are out of your mind. When you live a life of obedience to God in this sin-corrupted world, people will look at you and say they are out of their mind. It's so bad that even in Christian circles, you know, David Platt wrote a book a few years ago. What was it called? Radical. It's not really radical. It's obedience to God. But it looks so different from the rest of the world, even much of the church culture today, that we have to label it radical. Because who's going to follow God that closely? We better. Jesus did. He was going to die, but he had to die. He had to die. That is the reason he was born, to be the sacrifice for the sin of all mankind. And I understand his brothers and sisters, because it would be pretty near impossible for me to look at my sister or my stepbrother and be like, hey, you're my boss. That just wouldn't happen. I would struggle with that. But this was Jesus. And even his mother Mary, who had treasured up in her heart all the things that the angels had said to her, the things the shepherds said on the day he was born, that knew what he was destined to do, even she struggled. She is there. We see that in verse 31. She didn't understand what he had to do. His family wanted to protect him, but Jesus came to die. Family just couldn't see it. So they're trying to seize him, to take hold of him, and make him bend to their will. You're going to do what we say, Jesus, for your own good. How many of us are guilty of that same thing? How many of us in our prayer life make them sound like demands of the Holy God rather than submission to his will? How many of our prayers sound like wishes to a genie in a bottle rather than asking, not my will, but your will be done? How many of us have ever said, Jesus, why don't you just do what I ask? Why don't you just line these things up the way I think they ought to be? And how about this one? How many of us have said, I know the Bible says this is sin, Jesus. I know you'll forgive me. You want me to be happy, right? All of these are just attempts to bend Jesus to our will. But here's the truth. Jesus doesn't change his view on sin just because your sin makes you happy. He doesn't bend his understanding of sin because he knows all sin is an abomination to a holy God. That even one unforgiven sin keeps you from his presence forever. To make a lifestyle, for us to confess Jesus as Lord and then make a lifestyle of sin, is to spit in our Savior's face. Cannot be. And the world's trying to do that even within the church. There's a movement called progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity that are trying to rewrite the Bible, to cut out all the parts that make them feel icky because they just don't like that there's punishment for things that we do. And they're trying to throw away the need for repentance. They're trying to throw away Jesus' teaching on sexuality and marriage.
They're trying to throw away the weight of sin against the holy God and its punishment in a place called hell. They want to do away with all of those things because they say a loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. But our God does not bend to the volatile emotions of a sinful man. He doesn't bend. His word does not change with the times. His word, this truth, stands forever as it is. The Lord Jesus, the perfect boss, will not bend to your will. He will not bend to your will. He didn't bend to his families when they sought to seize him and rescue him. And he won't bend to the will of those that want to change him and his word to fit their wants and needs. He has a mission to seek and save the lost, and nothing will stop that. Nothing will stop that. As a 13-year-old boy standing in the temple after his parents had looked for him for days, he tells them, "Did you not know that I would be about my Father's business?" And he has never stopped, even today, doing his Father's business. What he was doing with the crowd at Capernaum is what he was doing in calling and teaching the apostles. It's what he was doing in rebuking the religious leaders. It's what he's doing now through the power of the Holy Spirit in his church. He's about his Father's business to reconcile lost men to himself. We can't bend Jesus to our will, and we shouldn't want to, because if we did, we'd all die and go to hell. If he could be whatever God we wanted him to make him into, we would all be doomed. We must trust that his way is best. His way is best. That's the greatest gift of being in Christ. The greatest gift is that we can rest in the calm assurance that he is the perfect boss and everything he does benefits us. And that as he goes, as Jesus, our head goes, so we go as his body. As he was crucified, we've been crucified. As he is resurrected, we've been resurrected in newness of life. And as he is glorified, we will one day be glorified. That is the promise for all that is in Christ. That it is not about our efforts. It's about us following our head. All that God promises will be ours because we have Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Everything God promised from the beginning of time finds their yes for us in Jesus. We will inherit it all. That is the promise if you were in Christ. That is the promise of our boss, our Savior, our life. Rest in him today and be transformed by the renewing of your mind in this reality. Romans 8:29 tells us, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of God in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." See, we bend to his will. We conform to him. He does not conform to us or our culture. Here's a dangerous reality. If we keep trying to bend Jesus to our will, at some point we will have a God of our own creation, a false idol, who is nothing like the God of the Bible and who will do nothing to save us. Nothing. We can take this idea so far in creating our own God that we'll begin to see Jesus, the one true God, the perfect boss, will see him as evil because he doesn't look anything like this God we've created. And that's the danger that we're in today. When we try to shape God into our feelings and our wants and our desires that are all corrupted by sin. It's a danger for us. It was a reality for the scribes. Exactly what happened to the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' time. They should have seen that Jesus is the Messiah. They should have known that he was the Son of God. These were the most educated men in the Jewish culture. They knew the Old Testament inside and out, the Law and Prophets. They could have quoted you all of it. They saw the power he had over illness and disease. They saw him cast out demons. They heard his teaching with authority, something new. But because of their sin, corrupted self-righteousness, and the pride of the positions they held, and the image of God that they had created in their own minds, they attributed Jesus' power to Satan. No matter how good a boss is, no matter what job you've been in, no matter how much you've liked your boss, there's been somebody there that didn't like him, right? Somebody there that was looking to undercut him, that was looking to bring him down. You may have done that, or you may have some coworkers that do now. So pride makes us think that we should be the ones in control, that if just we were the boss, then we'd make it work right. And in verse 22, these scribes come from Jerusalem thinking just that. They don't like the challenge to the power that Jesus rebukes them, and they can't say anything against his teaching because they don't understand it. So they come with this accusation that he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. Beelzebul is a play on word for a Philistine god, Baal. It's considered called Beelzebul with a B at the end in the Old Testament. And his house meant Lord of the temple or Lord of the house. So they thought that he was this evil lord over the house of the Philistines. But this Jewish word that they use, this Jewish play on words, is Beelzebul with an L at the end. And it changes it from Lord of the house to Lord of the manure. So in calling Jesus and accusing him of having his power come from Satan, they change, they do this wordplay, so they add insult to this accusation, calling our Lord and Savior the Lord of the manure. They had to do something. Right? The scribes and Pharisees had to do something. They could not deny that he operated in power. They couldn't deny the crowds were drawn to him. They couldn't deny it. It was a reality for him. And so they had to explain how he did this. And so they said he operated under Satan's power. But look at how Jesus responds. Verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. You see, the scribes come from Jerusalem. They're high and mighty. And Jesus says, hey, come over here. Let me talk to you for a minute. He begins to talk to them in parables. And the Greek there is parabole, which means to lay something alongside. And so Jesus, in teaching them, in explaining to them what is, he takes something that they understand and lays it alongside something they don't understand. He takes these understandings of what it means to be divided and he lays it upon next to his authority as the Son of God. He wants to make sure they pick up what he's laying down. And he begins to poke holes in their accusation with logic. He says, if I'm operating the power of Satan, how am I casting out Satan? It just doesn't make sense. Why would Satan operate that way? He says, if a kingdom or a house is divided, it will fall down. If Satan has a mutiny within his kingdom, the whole thing's going to come crashing down. Why would he do that? He wouldn't. Satan lives to destroy the work of God, not his own work. That is his sole purpose in life. And Satan is not a dummy. No matter what our culture tries to tell us, Satan is not this caricature that we see running around with a pitchfork and a red suit, look at him like an idiot. He is a fallen angel, hyper-intelligent, far more so than us. He would not plot against himself. He wouldn't use these dumb techniques. And then to top it off, Jesus tells him, no matter what you say or think about what Satan's doing, I'm greater than him. He points out a simple reality. To get inside a man's house and take his stuff, you got to be stronger than him. To go in someone's house and take their stuff. You got to be stronger than them. Most of us in the South know that means you got to have more firepower, right? Like, you got to bring bigger guns and more ammo if you're going to come take over our house. Jesus brings nuclear bombs to Satan's house. He brings nuclear bombs. He binds Satan easily and takes his stuff. And what's that stuff? What is he taking? The plunder that he has taken? It's the people that Satan's demons have possessed. It's those that have been chained to this evil. In a word, in his presence, he sets them free. He is the stronger man. He slapped down every demon he's come across by his mere presence before him. They cannot stand before him. So he plunders the strong man's house because he is the stronger man. When he entered the world as a baby, the kingdom of darkness trembled. He is the greater man. And with these parables and this truth about his power, Jesus is making it clear that he is the boss. He is God, and he operates in the fullness of that power. And he warns them, a warning that we must all take to heart, that questioning the perfect boss's motives is extremely dangerous. What will happen if you start gossiping and accusing your boss of evil at work? What's going to happen? You get fired, right? You're not going to stay there. Check out what Jesus says happens if you do that to him. Beginning in verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you," and anytime you're reading your Bible and you see "truly, truly" coming out of the mouth of Jesus, he's about to drop some serious truth that you must pay attention to. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And this is a terrifying scripture. Terrifying scripture. He's saying that there is one eternal sin, a sin for which there is no forgiveness, that there is no return. And that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Contrary to what I believe, suicide is not an unforgivable sin. We should not do it, and it is horrible. It leaves so much damage in its wake. But Jesus says that all sins of the children of men will be forgiven, except for this: blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming means speaking evil of or wrongly about someone or something. And in most cases, when we read it, it's about God. People get terribly uncomfortable about this verse because they think to themselves, "Have I ever blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Have I ever done this?" And you ask questions. Have you ever been angry or cursed God? Have you ever said you didn't care what God thought or said? Have you ever said God can't do something or doubted whether he could? Does it gnaw at you that you may have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit at some point in your life without even knowing it? In the back of your mind, do you worry about that? If you do, I want you to take a deep breath and a sigh of relief. Because if it concerns you that you may have done this, then you haven't done it. Because those that are caught up in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this is their final judgment. This is their final mindset. What Jesus is speaking about is exactly what the scribes were doing. They saw all that Jesus did. They saw all of his power on display. The healing, the casting out demons, the love and compassion he had for people, all the glory of God revealed in him. And they said, "This is evil. This is of Satan." And they rejected in full. There was no sense of dread in them. They rejoiced as he went to the cross. There was no desire to turn away from it, to take it back. And that was apostasy, a complete rejection of the grace of God. And if it is the final conclusion that you draw about Jesus Christ, then you will die and go to hell. This is not flying off the handle and screaming and yelling at God when your life
is turned upside down by the death of a loved one or a marriage that's fallen apart. This is not doubting the goodness of God because somebody in your life has a terminal illness. This is a final rejection of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and from that there is no forgiveness.
To take comfort in the first part of that verse, anything other than blaspheming the Holy Spirit is paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Every other sin you can commit is covered under His sacrifice. Romans 6:10 tells us, for the death He died in sin once for all. His sacrifice paid for them all. Except this one. You can be forgiven today if you submit to the authority of Jesus, the perfect boss over your life. If you repent and in faith call on Him as Lord. But when you do, you don't get to set the terms for which you follow Him. The perfect boss defines who belongs to Him. You come on His terms. In the last part of this passage, verses 31 through 35, his family calls on Him again, seeking to bring Him home, trying to protect Him, trying to bend Him to their will, but Jesus responds by redefining the term family. When told that His mother and brothers are outside, He asks, who are my mother and brothers? And then He answers His own question in verses 34 and 35. Check this out. He says, looking around at those who sat around Him, He said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus isn't being unloving to His family here. He's telling His family and all those in the crowd around Him, all of us that read this today, that He is Lord. And if you want to be a part of His family, His team, it means you must do the will of God. We must do the will of God. It means to be under the leadership of Jesus, the perfect boss who makes life and work and everything wonderful and joyous beyond our wildest imagination. We must repent, believe, and follow Him in obedience no matter where He calls. That's the will of God as described here. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. Turn away from your sin in your life and walk in obedience to the commands of Christ. That is the will of God for your life. To be an obedient servant to the great I Am. Is that where you are in life? Do you obediently serve this perfect boss, Jesus Christ? Are you walking with Him? Or is something hindering your walk? If it's unbelief, repent today, turn from your sins, and put your faith in Him. If there's a sin that clings tightly to you, if there's a burden in your life, tell Him what you're struggling with. Give it to Him, and He will carry it away. He'll exchange your sin for His righteousness and give you the power to walk in obedience. And I tell you, working for Jesus is like resting. Even though it may tire the body and the mind, it fills the heart with joy. Don't get tired of that. Pray that you'll find that joy today, that you will repent and feel it again if you've been missing it. Say this with me again as we end. Jesus is the boss.
Jesus is the boss.
Now, let's go and live like that.
Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth that never changes. And Father, as we read it, it changes us. Father, I pray that those here, those gathered with us, that they will seek to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. We've asked that they spend 3 years with Jesus. We know that changed ordinary men into extraordinary
gospel preachers. And so we pray that same thing over those that have gathered here today, that as they spend time with Jesus, as they come and worship with us, as they read their Bibles, as they pray, as they live out their faith, that you will continue to transform them. Father, you've done it in my heart. I pray that I will continue to repent and call on you to do it again in my life and in the lives of those that are around. May we follow the perfect boss, Jesus Christ, as we've been commanded. It's in Jesus' name, amen.